legal dramas are very, very popular. Perry Mason, Crown Court, Law and Order, and other shows. There's a very interesting one in the scriptures, and it's the trial, or rather the trials, of Christ before Pilate and the Sanhedrin and all that rabble that surrounded him. And I'd like to go through it in John, because this trial is described by all four of the Gospels. It's quite different between John and the others. And I think that there's many rich lessons in here, great understanding. It's in John 18, and we'll start at verse 28 until the end of the chapter. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death," that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Now, we're all fascinated by legal proceedings. And in fact, our courts today are modeled after the fashion of the Roman courts. The Romans obviously were masters of legal things, and their way of doing things legal has remained to this day. In fact, in England it's a bit different, but all of Europe is still set up legally according to the Roman system, which was very different from what of the other nations around them. It had to be public, charges were made, the accuser had a right to face his accusers, and there was a verdict. And it was done in order. And what I would like to do is to look briefly at this trial. And obviously, you could write a book about it. There's so much here. There's so many seams of light. There's so much teaching here. So I'll just pick on a few things and on which hopefully to feed our souls. Now, this trial and generally the life of Christ, his trial, his condemnation, his execution, were things which were not done in a corner. In Acts 26:26, Paul is, not surprisingly, tried before Agrippa and Festus. And we read that Paul says at his trial, "King Agrippa, you are an expert in these things." And this thing was not done in a corner. So you understand exactly what this thing was when it happened. And he's saying to King Agrippa, to Festus and everybody else there, "Remember what happened 33 years ago? Match that to the prophets. What conclusion do you come to? Yes, what had been prophesied happened in every possible detail. So it's true. Jesus is the Savior according to the law of the Jews." In fact, Jesus' life and death were the fulfillment of layer upon layer, line upon line, theme upon theme of prophecy. I didn't work this out, but scholars tell us that there's 332 separate prophecies. And all these were fulfilled in the life, trial, condemnation, and execution of Christ. So let's look at Jesus' encounter with Pilate and seek to draw some lessons from there. First of all, what time was it? It was Thursday night when he was arrested. It was Friday at around 9 o'clock that he was crucified. So this happened between those times. Of course, there was a Jewish law which says that no trial on a matter of sentencing to death should be carried out at night. And surprise, surprise, the Jews broke their very own law by having two Jewish trials. It also said that the person condemned to death should be killed the day after the trial, so that everybody should cool down a little bit and things did not get carried out in haste. But of course, it didn't happen. Jesus was there. He had been arrested on Thursday evening. The Jewish leaders had brought him along to the Sanhedrin, and he was tried once first. Peter was there because Peter betrays Christ and says he doesn't know the man in between the first and the second Jewish trial. The second Jewish trial probably only took a few minutes, around 5 o'clock, because that's the time the sun rises in Jerusalem during the month of April, and we assume Easter was around that time. Pilate was there. He was the Roman governor, appointed directly by the Roman emperor to rule and tax Palestine. He was a rough, violent, despotic man. He hated the Jews. They hated him. So obviously he didn't govern them well. And it all ended in tears because they conspired, they rebelled, they dragged their feet. And in the end, they had him over some insurrection he had quelled badly. And he was relieved from his post. And he was sent back to Rome to justify to the emperor what he'd done. Tiberius, unfortunately for Pilate, died while Pilate was on his way to Rome, and accounts say that he killed himself because he couldn't face the emperor. Now, Herod Antipas, there's lots of Herods in the New Testament. I worked out that this was Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, who had killed all the innocents at Bethlehem. Once the Magi told him that they would go back to him and report once they found the king. But of course, they were warned in a dream and they went home another way. And so he never got to see the king of the Jews. And therefore, he sent his soldiers to kill all the baby boys, 2 year and under, that were there. That was his father. He was also the uncle of Herod Agrippa, who put Peter in prison and slew James with a sword. So all these people, very unsavory family. The Jews. What do we mean by the Jews? The Jews were the leaders of Israel, the spiritual leaders of Israel, steeped in the law. They understood everything, the prophecies, the lot. And they were very knowledgeable people. For example, when Herod the Great asked his eminent people there, where will the king of the Jews be? They said, oh yeah, they flicked up and there it was. Lots of prophecy. They told him, you know, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, that's where he will be born. So these people knew the time, they knew the place, they knew many details of Jesus' birth and so on. So these people were knowledgeable. And you'd expect them to know their law because they were the people of the law. That was what defined them. It was the right time for Jesus to be born and to be executed because there's a prophecy which says that these things cannot happen until Israel has lost its scepter. And Israel had indeed lost its scepter because it was no longer an autonomous country. It no longer had the authority to put people to death. So in a way, this was the time they should be on alert saying, is it going to happen soon? Is it going to happen now? Maybe during our own generation. We are the people defined by those of the Messiah who are waiting for the Messiah, and they should have been on the case ready because they obviously could see they didn't have their scepter anymore. But anyway, they were on a completely different, on a tangent. They didn't understand that this was the time in their life when these things were going to be fulfilled. Now, Matthew has a very brief account of what Jesus says to Pilate. In Mark, there's a very brief account, the very same words, and in Luke, the very same words. But in John, there's a lot more. And in John, it's very interesting to see that Jesus is apprehended after he's betrayed. He's accused. He's condemned first by the first Jewish trial. So people feel free to mock him, to abuse him, to push him around, then as soon as the sun is up, maybe some of the Jewish leaders had not been there during the night, but there's another pro forma kangaroo trial where they finally seal it and they decide to take him to the Romans, because they had the power to condemn people to death. They didn't have the power of putting people to death. It is very interesting, because if they had put him to death, they would have stoned him. There would have been no savior lifted up on high. They would have been on the ground, killed by countless stones. And Jesus had prophesied himself that he would be crucified. So it's very important that the Jews did not put him to death and their authority had been removed from them for prophecy to be fulfilled. Now, they had lost their scepter. The Romans had to basically endorse the judgment of the Jews. And interesting that Pilate gets his problem on his hand and he's trying to pass the buck. He doesn't want to know, because after all, he doesn't want to get involved with the Jews. Who cares? It's nothing to do with him. He's only there because he hates them. And he's not really there after their own good. And he's not really ruling them like a ruler. He's just there to get the taxes to send to Rome to feed the populace there that keeps the Roman Emperor in his place. So, you know, he doesn't want to know. He doesn't really take the thing seriously and say, I have to deliver justice to these people. I just got to have to get rid of this problem. That's what he thinks. Now, the Jews. For thousands of years, they've been trained to wait for the Messiah, he who should deliver Israel. They have been given types, shadows, visual aids, the whole lot to help them to understand it. They've been lambs that we sung in our hymn, sacrificed on altars, year after year, day after day, all of them pointing to the Savior who will be slain. There have been scapegoats every year, freedom to the desert, never to be seen again, symbolically, after being given the sin of the priest on the head, pointing at the great Redeemer who should be atoning and substituting for the sinner. Now, this knowledge was deeply woven into the Jewish culture and understanding. Most of them, as the Jews, were unregenerate, what we would call a mixed multitude. But many grasped the point of the innocent atoning sacrifice on which they trusted for salvation. And so, what's happening? Even Herod the father, as I just said, knew exactly that prophecy said where, and probably others understood when, from Jacob's prophecy. Now, if I were a Jew, one of those leaders, I should be thinking, could this be now in 33 AD? Of course, they didn't measure time like that, but you know, could this be now, this year, in my lifetime? There had been John the Baptist with his preaching. What about Jesus, the miracle worker? He fitted the prophecy as well. There's alarm bells ringing, but no, they were not ringing. They were centered on maintaining the status quo, their importance as spiritual leaders, and that gave them something to feel good about. Was the coming of the Savior something important, something which they should have been keenly trying to understand and discover and help maybe bring about? Yes, because it was the culmination of their whole culture. The Jews were the people who would have the Savior of the world born in their midst. So it was extremely important. But as he enters the scene and he's in Jerusalem, they're not aware of what's happening. First, they had been up all night, seeing Jesus arrested. They'd seen many witnesses at the trial. They could not agree among themselves. And then, against their own laws, they'd had the thing at night. Against their own law, they'd had taken him to Pilate to be killed that very day, of course, before the Passover, so it doesn't ruin our feast. And it's very interesting what happens when they get to Pilate. And from here, we can draw a lesson ourselves into human nature and the nature of negotiation and what happens when we are doing something wrong. The Jews push with their false accusations, and the first thing that Pilate says is, hey, hold on a moment, what are the charges? I'm going to examine this fairly. I'm going to do what is right. And then when he says there's no fault in him at all, they push even more. And here he gives in a little bit to their requests against his conscience. He is almost like the person who gives a sop to his adversary, hoping that his mean adversary will be wooed and will be charmed by this loving gesture and will therefore will step back himself or give something himself. Now, the first law of negotiation is never to give anything. And if you want a pay rise, you should ask for the highest number you can think of. And if they, you know, whittle you down, don't give an inch, because negotiators, generally speaking, are trained to get what they want and not what the other person wants. Now, this is how human nature is. But Pilate makes a major mistake. This man is innocent, and therefore I will scourge him. You know, give them a sop. I won't execute him, but I'll scourge him, as if that were right. It wasn't right at all. And as soon as they see his weakness, they keep pushing. They don't give an inch. They keep pushing, pushing, and pushing. First the charges, then blackmail, and finally they tell him, you're not a friend of the emperor if you behave like this. And so, threatened in his position, completely ignoring what his duty was, he has him crucified. Now, why? Let's see what we can see in the Jews' soul. They were blinded by their own sin because they were looking after their own self-interest. They miss out the whole purpose of the nation of Israel in bringing forward a Savior. They miss out their generational challenge that they themselves have, is to recognize the Savior and bring about his kingdom. And so they completely fail in what their duty was. They were the people of the Messiah. He was among them. They missed it. Now, they had understanding, all right. I bet many of them had learned by heart the prophecies, Old Testament, a lot. But knowledge is barren without understanding. And we need the knowledge to turn into understanding by the wisdom that comes from the fear of God. Without the fear of God, there is no wisdom. And here, they didn't have it. If only they'd had the right perspective. Now, what do I apply here to myself? Living each day as a day on its own, without having seen myself and defined myself as who am I, what am I doing with my life, where am I going, what is my mission, what I'm about, is shallow. I should always be asking myself, how do I fit into God's plan? I would accept and understand that an immature person may be so carefree as never to address these questions. But the middle-aged leader of the people would be unforgivably shallow. And these Jews were exactly that. They had never defined themselves, let me use the pompous word, in a messianic context. If they had only seen themselves as the people of the Messiah, tasked to waiting for him, they would have probably seen things in a very different way. If only they had been doing their duty. Well, and me for myself, what can I say? Am I seeking to frame and to understand my life in the light of Christ's past coming, his life and resurrection? For which cause was I born into the world? Christ defines here, as I read, for this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth. Now, I should ask the same questions of myself. For which cause was I born into the world? We should all have a clear understanding of this question applied to ourselves. So, another thing we can look at. Who was in charge of this encounter? Pilate. He was appointed by the Roman emperor in person. He ruled a huge army. He taxed them. He sent all the money to Rome to prop up the emperor there by feeding the populace. So he was an important person. Is he in charge of the encounter? He probably thinks that at the beginning. But if you look at what Jesus answers, for a start, he's meek, he opened not his mouth, he doesn't seek to win the argument. Jesus is leading the conversation where he wants it to go, because he has things to say. And so it's almost as if the initiative is Jesus here and not Pilate's. One of the things he wants to do is to be declared innocent. Now, being declared innocent, in a way, is one of the major things of Christianity. We are declared innocent, although we are not, when we repent and believe. That's justification. Now, Jesus is declared innocent. And not more, not once, more than once. He's declared innocent by Pilate, I think, 3 times. Not only that, but when Pilate, yes, from Galilee, right, since Herod is in town, send him off. Herod sees him, nothing wrong with him, you know. He's declared innocent even by Herod. Even the enemy of Christ declares him to be innocent. And so the declaration of innocent is a theme we pick up here. And how wonderful it is that our Savior was declared innocent, foreshadowing what we will be declared when we become his people. And so he thinks he's in control, Pilate it is, but in fact he's not. Now, everything that Jesus says, even the demeanor that he has when speaking to Pilate, and he answers every question apart from one, which is very interesting. He doesn't defend himself. He does not put forward reasons why he should be released. He helps Pilate come to the inevitable conclusion that he's innocent. This was indeed Pilate's judgment, and his duty was to run with this conclusion and to have him released. His first, brief conversation with Pilate spells out not really what have you done, which is the question he's asked, but he discloses what his kingdom is and the purpose of his coming to this world. And so we can find many lessons here. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. So here we can see that his kingdom is not based like your kingdom, Pilate, nor all the other kingdoms of the world, on arms. It hasn't got the same purpose, it doesn't have the same origin, and it is not managed in the same way. There is an invisible force that keeps my kingdom together. The glory of this kingdom is not the weapons that your soldiers around here are wielding. My kingdom is the kingdom which is, let's say, described as the kingdom of the truth. And in fact, this is the reason why he came to the world. It's very interesting to notice that he does not say here, I came into the world to die as a sacrifice for sinners. He defines his kingdom as the kingdom of the truth, and I have come to bear witness of the truth. The truth was that mankind has rejected God, that God has made the initiative, taken initiative and sent a Savior, and that the Savior will die in lieu of sinners. This is truth. And this is what Jesus says, this is the purpose of my life, to bear witness of this fact. Now, his dominion, in fact, is over the heart, in subduing its passions, in promoting, in the saved race, an ever-increasing likeness to the Savior. And the design of this nature, or the design of this of his coming, was not to reign over people like earthly kingdoms reign over people, but to reign in a different way. No, it was not to subdue other nations in battle, forcefully making converts or other things like that, which is a very distinctive feature of Christianity. The only power put forward in this kingdom is probably the weakest weapon there is, because a word is only exists in the half a second or so it takes to utter it. And that is the weakest weapon there is. Yet this is the weapon of truth, of this kingdom. And this the only thing which restrains evil, which convinces the sinner of his condition, in converting the heart of man, in guiding and leading his people, and in changing them into a likeness of the Son of God, is the truth applied to the mind. Now this is a thing that the Puritans used to revel in. And there's a sentence I know of by heart by one of the Puritans. They said, the only means I seek to employ is the unadulterated application of the truth to the human mind, which obviously comes from here. And evangelism, holiness, are not prompted by emotions or methods or personalities, but by the application of the truth to our understanding. And people are not and cannot be forced or compelled to become Christians. They are made to see they are sinners, that God is merciful, they need a redeemer, that the Lord Jesus came to save sinners, and then yield wholly to his reign by the truth. This is all the power ever used in the kingdom of God. We have no right to use any other, and he does not need to use any other. And what, when he says this, obviously Pilate didn't speak in English, but he said, what is truth? Who cares? He is not in the least concerned about what truth is. Now, why? Now, sometimes if we are naive and we've just become Christians, we may think that just because something is true, well, great, you know, this is going to convince anybody. If I can just prove that this is true, it's going to convince the unregenerate souls of my friends, of my family, or my relatives. But we can see here the reaction of the unbelieving mind is, who cares if something is true? Because lots of things are true. And in fact, Pilate, probably like many other Romans, didn't believe anymore in all the different Roman gods they had, you know, on chariots up on Mount Olympus. Some were Greek, some were Roman. Probably true, but it was more like the sort of thing, you know, let's not get on the wrong side of these superstitious sort of beliefs. And we all brought lots of truth, you know. Doesn't really matter whether something is true because, you know, one, you can't really know, and two, you know, who cares? It doesn't really apply to my life. Now, he doesn't care whether something is true or not, and so should we. There is a scorn for the truth. Now, Pilate is a very modern man because in his behavior, he behaves no different from Bertrand Russell, the great 20th century philosopher. He is very skeptical of the truth. Well, there are no absolutes. Nothing is either true or false. There are no fixed point of reference. It's a very comfortable thing to believe that, because the reasoning goes like this. There is no God, no fixed point of reference, no moral standards, nothing that can worry me. I can live as I please. And you can only get to that point of view if you've removed truth and absolutes from your thinking. The concept of truth applies and appeals to believers, because in Jesus' words, those who are of the truth hear my voice. And obviously, my voice is the truth. But the world is attracted by a different approach. What works? Utilitarianism. Relativism. What's good for me? Now, I had a conversation on Monday at the manager's meeting at my bank. We always have a manager's meeting at 9 o'clock, and the things which are important and not important come up. And they asked me, what do you do on Saturday? So I prepared a Bible study, and they went, wow. And he proceeded to tell me what he'd done in Las Vegas. Now, on a completely different end of the spectrum from what I was doing, okay? And to him, it was just as good, just as true. It works for me, it works for you. You know, I do this in Las Vegas, and you do this preparing a Bible study. No sweat, you know, big deal. He wasn't obviously doing the things that I was doing on Saturday, but to him, it was just as good, you know, it worked for him, and it was right for him. And, you know, I didn't really know what to say to that. But the lesson is that when we are trying to witness to others, we must be aware that they do not necessarily think that what is true for everyone, that what is true for me is true in absolute terms, or that because something is true, it's superior to what isn't true. They don't think like that. The carnal mind is like Pilate's mind, is enmity against God, enmity against the concept of absolutes, enmity against the idea of truth. Not surprising, since Christ is truth, that they should be against him. And so, since we are warned and we are encouraged to carry out the Great Commission, which is to share the truth and to teach people, we should be smart in how we handle, because just by saying that something is true won't cut many ice with many people. Just because we believe it, it doesn't mean that it will be believed and received by an unbelieving mind. So, we have to apply this to ourselves, because we can certainly apply it to ourselves, you know, what is truth? And we won't ask it in a scornful way. We will ask it, you know, what is true? This is very precious. It's like, you know, the lottery. Let's find out what is truth, because this is really good for us. Now, Jesus himself is the way, the truth, and the life. So if that is true, which of course it is, what do we do? Now, this is the most exciting bit I found in the whole trial. We seek to be fully permeated by the truth revealed in the scriptures. We love it, we lean on it, we share it, we live it. The Old Testament, New Testament, doctrines, explanations, prophecies, encouragement, promises, all this is truth. And this should be ourselves. No area of our lives, be it our sport, our TV watching, our use of career, our jokes, our driving, our evangelism, our pastimes, our careers, our friendships, should be shaped and formed by a pilot-like approach. None of it should be what's comfortable, what works, what's okay for me today, what seems to be all right for me today. You know, on a light note, people who take food seriously, like, you know, GI diet, microbiotics, organic, no colorants, you know, all they say, we are what we eat, and it's very important. Well, I think I'm Sainsbury's, you know, with a bit of Waitrose in there, because, you know, that's where we shop. But, you know, if I am supposed to be living and feeding on Christ, I'm supposed to be living and feeding and obviously reflecting the truth, so that the whole counsel of God is permeated, affected my life, and is lived out. So we should all be shaped, informed by Christ, by his words, his example in his life. And so, if he is truth, we should be truth too. That's just a few points that come out of this wonderful passage. There's a lot more, but we'll leave it there for the time being.